Good morning, friends. Good to see you all. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, Ephesians in the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right around there. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. We have a few on our guest table as you enter. Please take one of those as a gift and come back and follow along with us as we open the Bible each week. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 13. So I invite you to stand just out of a reverence for God's Word as we read this passage.
Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints.
This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. How many times in your life have you searched for something when it's right there in front of you? I think about maybe a hairbrush, a shirt, phone, key. Some of you have even had your glasses on your head. Have you searched around the house for them? Susan calls this in our home man eyes, that the guys have man eyes. We can't see what's right in front of us. And sometimes I feel like Christians are the same way when it comes to our walk with Christ and our spiritual life. Temptation, sin, suffering cause a spiritual anxiousness that gets us looking everywhere except to Jesus and what He provides. And one of the main strategies of our enemy is to hijack our emotions so that we will be led by them instead of mastering them, that they would become our rulers instead of what we're able to take captive as these thoughts come in. But God has provided for us, His children, means to battle. And we've been looking at these means in our series called Stand Strong in the Lord. As we look at the armor that God provides for us to battle well in the journey of faith that He has set out for us. And He has set it out. He's numbered every day. He's numbered every day with every circumstance. And it is His call upon us to walk faithfully with Him on that journey. In verses 10 and 11, if you have your Bible still open, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." So this is not our battle alone. We fight in the strength that He gives and with what He gives. And what He gives us are these pieces of armor. And today we're going to look at the helmet of salvation. So let me ask the Lord to help us. The Lord is able to come and apply in a very particular way these truths to each heart today. For those who have ears to hear, I want to pray that they would be open and receptive to how God wants to work. Me above all. So let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it's been preserved for us to this very day. And we pray, Lord, that You would bring this truth to bear in powerful and renewing ways for us today. We pray that Your Spirit would come and apply in a particular fashion. And we ask, Lord, that we would come away from this day saying that You've been at work. In the name of Jesus, amen. You can see on your outline there the two points we're going to look at. Know the three ways the Bible speaks of salvation and take the helmet of salvation and use it. So number one, know the three ways the Bible speaks of salvation. One of my early influences was R.C. Sproul, a theologian and writer. He wrote a book called Saved From What, where he recounts an encounter that he had while teaching theology at Temple University back in the 1960s. He had been eating lunch and then going back to his class to teach, and he wrote this: "As the noon hour ended, I deposited my lunch tray in the bin and began my trek across the plaza to my classroom. I was walking briskly to avoid being late. I was alone, minding my own business, and suddenly, apparently out of nowhere, a gentleman appeared in front of me, blocking my forward progress. And he looked me in the eye and asked directly, 'Are you saved?' I wasn't quite sure how to respond to this intrusion. I uttered in response the first words that came into my mind, 'Saved from what?' What I was thinking, but had the grace not to say, was, 'I'm certainly not saved from strangers buttonholing me and asking me questions like yours.' But when I said, 'Saved from what?' I think the man who stopped me that day was as surprised by my question as I had been by his. And he began to stammer and stutter, and obviously he wasn't quite sure how to respond. 'Saved from what? Well, you know what I mean. You know, do you know Jesus?' And then he tried to give me a brief summary of the gospel. Well, this serendipitous encounter left an impression on me. I experienced real ambivalence. On the one hand, I was delighted in my soul that someone cared enough about me, even though I was a stranger, to stop and ask me about my salvation. But it was clear that though this man had a zeal for salvation, he had little understanding of what salvation is. He was using Christian jargon. The words fell from his lips without being processed by his mind. And as a result, his words were empty of content. Clearly, the man had a love for Christ and a concern for people. Few Christians have the courage to engage perfect strangers in evangelistic discussion. But sadly, he had little understanding of what he was so zealously trying to communicate. I feel like that's pretty true of the Christian church, don't you? If we were to ask, what is the gospel? And how are we to put it before people in a way that is powerful and endearing and clear? I think many of us would struggle. But when we come to this passage, it talks about the helmet of salvation. We sure better know what it's talking about, because it's a means of battling that God gives us. If we gloss over it and say, yeah, the helmet of salvation, without really digging down into exactly what it means, then we're going to be exposed, friends. Exposed in a way that's going to possibly knock us out of the race. So the Bible speaks of salvation in three ways. Let me show you an illustration that might help us here. The Bible speaks of salvation past, present, and future. In terms of the past, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We would call that justification. That is that declarative act of God that a soul has been made right. But this is what has happened in the past. We have been saved from what? The penalty of sin. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8:1, "There's therefore now no condemnation left for those who are in Christ." How is that? I still sin every day. It follows me around like a bad stink or a habit. Well, it's because the penalty of sin has been removed. How has that happened? Well, Christ has become my substitute. He stood in my place. He received what was due to me, the wrath of God, because of what I earned by my sin, death. And He gave me what is His, goodness and righteousness, so that I would be accepted and acceptable to God. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. But the Bible also speaks of salvation being in a present sense. We are being saved from what? The power of sin. So the penalty of sin has been removed. I'm no longer held liable for my sins because they've been paid for. It is just that God would do that. It is not sleight of hand, and He's not simply looking over it or saying, in spite of your sin. He has paid for that. The penalty's gone, but the power of sin still rests in me. Even though it's been removed from the throne, Christ is there. It's still able to wreak havoc. So in the present, we are being saved from what? The power of sin. We call that sanctification, growth in grace, growth in holiness. But the Bible also speaks of a future salvation. We could call that glorification, that we will be saved from the presence of sin. And of course, that is upon our death or when Christ returns, whichever one might hit us first. So let's look at a few verses. In terms of the past understanding, in reference to salvation, you could jot down Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which we studied many months ago. For by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved. This is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For by grace you have been saved. That's that judicial act based on grace. Judicial act based on grace. It is the declaration of a judge in a courtroom type setting. In terms of present, write down 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2, that we're being saved from the power of sin. This has to do with our growth in Christ, our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. So there's that past aspect. I'm reminding you of the gospel which you received, in which you stand. There's the past, and he mentions the present. But listen to this, and by which you are being saved. The gospel is still at work in the life of the believer. The penalty's been removed, but God is working on the power of it in your life. And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So if justification is a judicial act based on grace, sanctification will be a purifying process enabled by grace. Purifying process enabled by grace. And then you can write this reference down in terms of the future aspect of salvation, Romans 13:11. Romans 13:11. Paul writes, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So for our salvation to be nearer, that means it's coming, but it's future. There's something that's awaiting us. And that is when we're glorified, or that final removal of sin and the renewal of our total self. Our mind, our emotions, our will no longer have the hindrances of sin. And we will be fully human, wholly human, as we were created to be. So that's the past and the present and the future. And the Bible uses these tenses many times in reference to salvation. So the question is, which is Paul referring to in this verse that we're looking at, the helmet of salvation? Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. What is Paul talking about? Well, I don't believe he's talking about your justification, the past aspect of salvation. You wouldn't have the belt of truth. You wouldn't have the breastplate of righteousness. You wouldn't have the shoes fitted with the gospel of peace. You wouldn't have the shield of faith if you weren't saved. You wouldn't even be in the battle. You wouldn't even be in the battle if God hadn't already done a work in your heart. So I don't believe he's talking about the past. I believe more so the tense that we have is present and wholly future. If you're to force me to say, okay, well, you got to choose. You chose to say it wasn't justification. Now you have to choose between the present and the future. I'd say I'm leaning more heavily on the future, but I believe there's the present aspect as well, but more heavily on the future. So this has to do with our future and our future hope. Where do I get this? 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Here's a passage, another passage in the New Testament where Paul talks about armor. And he says this, but since we belong to the day, no longer the night, we've been brought from that darkness. We don't need to hide in shame anymore. Someone has covered our sin. We live in the light now. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope. Now, when the Bible talks about hope, it is a sure thing. that is to come, that's been promised to us and kept for us. That's biblical hope. And he says, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So when we're talking about the helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6, I believe on the whole it's talking some about the present of what God's doing now, but more so, when I put on this helmet, I'm looking forward to the time when God will make everything right, including me. When He will bring restoration to all the earth, from top to bottom, and He'll renew it all and make it all right. So number two, if that's right, take the helmet of salvation and use it. This is God's instruction to you, that you would take the helmet of salvation and use it. So what does it mean to put on the hope of salvation? What does it mean? If I'm to take this and put it to my use in the battle that God's called me to, then what does it mean? Well, let's use this definition. To live confidently and perseveringly in light of what's to come. Let's give it that definition. To live confidently and perseveringly in light of what's to come. Jesus' return, my presence with Him upon death, the renewing of all things. And you're to take what the Lord Jesus has told us about these matters and what God has preserved for us in His Word. And you're to look ahead and understand to the fullest extent possible all that that means. And you're to import that back into your current situation, your present life. You're to look ahead and you're to see what He's won, what He's holding for you, what He's promised for you. And you're to bring that back right now and wear it as a helmet in order for you to persevere. And this is how we battle. And this is the means that God's given us to battle. And this is what it means to battle in the strength of the Lord. And this is why Paul in Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Death is gain. That would sound sadistic if it weren't for the hope of Jesus. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In verse 22, he says, "I don't know which one to choose because death is better by far. It's better by far to be with Him. But I now will persevere," he says, in light of your growth and progress in the gospel. But that's why Paul is able to say, because he's put on this helmet of salvation, he sees what is to come, and he can say, for me to live now is Christ, but death is gain. And if I'm saying that this life holds anything, then better this what to come, I'm only showing my own ignorance of what Christ has won. Knowing the hope of heaven allows me to put it on and to put it all on the line in this life. It's like the clock ticking down in the championship game. There's no other games in the season. We're in the fourth quarter. The clock's ticking down and you can see the numbers going down, down, down. And you've given yourself wholly beside your teammates. And you can push through because you see the game is coming to an end. And you can put it all out there now. You can handle your sufferings because you know what's on the way. In Australia, I did a triathlon. Don't be too impressed by that because it was called an enticer. And that is below the beginner level. It was a very kind word, I thought, enticer. It's not humiliating. As it could have been. I fumbled my way through the whole thing. I trained the best I could, but basically I was doing this race with a bunch of school children. That's why they called it an enticer. I had a mountain bike instead of a road bike. I wore board shorts instead of Lycra. Now, there's a reason that they wear Lycra. And I learned that only after the race, and yowzers. 5 minutes before the race, I'm standing at the exit to the swim leg. That's where we started. And I'm wondering why no one is around me. And I look across the lake and realize I'm not at the start. And so I have to run around the lake. I could go on and on with the ways I fumbled through this whole thing. Well, at the beginning of the run stage, which is the last stage, you pass the finish line, at least in this race, on the way. And when you passed it, you knew what was coming at the end. And you saw all the punky, in-shape little kids passing you at the finish line while you were just starting. But it gave you a great motivation because you know there was an ending to your suffering that you had agreed upon for whatever reason in this race. You saw friends and family there clapping for the people coming through, helping them to push on. It was great motivation. And then when you see the finish line, there's a rush of adrenaline that makes you push through with strength that you didn't believe you had. And what was interesting in the race, almost everyone who crossed the finish line would raise their hands. I'm not sure why, but it was just this recognition that the race is over. Well, friends, taking the helmet of salvation is keeping the finish line in view. And it's running in light of that, regardless of what's happening here now. It's looking ahead, and it's holding on by faith that God grants to the promises about me, this journey He has me in, and this world, and causes me to persevere. That's why Christians in Roman times would sing when they were being led to their deaths. That's why in 1555, Thomas Hawkes, whose fidelity to the gospel found him tied to a burning stake, raised his hands and clapped three times while dying as a sign to his family and friends that the pain could be endured and that Jesus was worthy. That's why Richard Wurmbrand, after being released from 13 years of tortured imprisonment in communist Romania, said it was like coming off a mountaintop due to the fellowship and hope Jesus granted him during that time. That's why 21 Egyptian Christians beheaded in January of this year cried out, "My Lord Jesus," as the knife went across their throats. And it's why you will endure for the sake of Christ in this life. It's why you will make it. And it's why our Savior Jesus will ensure that you do. Jude 1:24. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." This is our armor. This is our future hope. And you're to allow the future glory to come and wash over all that you are experiencing now, both good and bad, both grand and evil. That's why in Acts 1, when the disciples were looking up to heaven in bewilderment as to what's going to happen next as their Savior arose to heaven, that the angel standing there and said, "What are you doing looking up to heaven? This same Jesus will return." That's why the helmet enables me to persevere, to battle on, to not despair, to not give in to discouragement. That's why in Isaiah 40, it tells the believers there that you will run and not be weary, that you will walk and not faint. Friends, hold on to 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." And it's not just that we see the finish line, but we see who's waiting for us at the end. And our veil of tears will fall away at that moment as we glimpse our Savior, and we will raise our hands as we cross that line. And we will say, "You are worthy, and it has been worth it." And every sorrow and every suffering will be vindicated, and every pleasure magnified. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is the great